Anytime you start reading a story or watching a drama on television, you can't help but wonder, how will this end? You might even ponder the question, is there going to be a surprise ending? Some are even tempted to read the last chapter before the first, so they'll know the end from the beginning. When it comes to the life of Christ, we're so familiar with what happened that when we start reading it, we already know what's going to happen at the end. He's going to be crucified, he's going to be raised, and he's going to ascend to heaven. Now, that's all true in Matthew, in Luke, in John. But when you come to the Gospel of Mark, there are some surprises at the end. So what I'd like for us to do today is look at the last chapter, or the last paragraph, I should say, in the book of Mark, and let's see how it ends in Mark. Will you turn with me to Mark chapter 16, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9. Now, he arose early on the first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe it either. Later, he appeared to the leaven as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, this passage is full of surprises. The first of which is, many say it shouldn't even be in the Bible. Then, if you assume that it is, there's that surprise that he seems to be saying you've got to be baptized to be saved. And as if all that's not bad enough, is it teaching that we should handle snakes? I say, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture, to say the least. What I'd like to do is begin by asserting that it should be in the Bible. So let me answer that, and I'll answer the other problems as we get to them. Many say that this should not be in the Bible. For example, I'm going to quote from the New International Version. It has a little note that says that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is, quote, "absent from important early manuscripts and display certain peculiarities and of vocabulary and style and theological content that are unlike the rest of Mark," end of quote. Now, that's one example, I could give you many, of people who say this shouldn't be in the Bible. If you've got a modern translation, they'll have a little asterisk, and that little asterisk will say, "not in the earliest manuscripts." That's the argument, as well as some of the other things like style that says it should not be there. Well, let me answer that. In the first place, it's in every manuscript of Mark that we have except two. And in one of them, there's a blank space that's left for it, and it's the only blank space on all of the New Testament of that manuscript. So that those two manuscripts are a little earlier in date than the others. And so some say, since they're a little earlier, therefore they must be closer to what Mark wrote. The rebuttal to that is, well, then how did it get in all the other manuscripts? And besides, if it's not there, there are all kinds of problems, which I'll point out in a minute. But to say, those two manuscripts that are not in are dated somewhere around 350 AD. But it appears in the writings of Irenaeus, who lived in the latter part of the second century, and is alluded to by Justin Martyr, who also lived in the second half of the second century. So it's in manuscripts, or referred to at least, earlier than those two manuscripts that don't contain it. So in my opinion, the manuscripts that leave it out don't really carry the argument, because it's in every other manuscript, and it's alluded to even before those two manuscripts. Well, what about the stylistic arguments? Well, in the 19th century, a man named John Burgon wrote a book entitled The Last 12 Verses of Mark, and he demonstrated, in my opinion, conclusively, that you cannot argue that the style at the end of Mark 16 proves he didn't write it. One of the things Burgon does is he goes to the last 12 verses in Luke 24, which is the end of the book, and he shows that based on the style, that's different than the rest of the book. Therefore, he says, well, if you're going to use that argument, Luke didn't write the last 12 verses of Luke. All that kind of stuff is really a little ridiculous. Some author once wrote, let me explain the issue. They'll say, here's a word that's used in these 12 verses that doesn't appear anywhere else in Mark. Therefore, Mark didn't write it. One man years ago wrote a book to prove that Paul didn't write 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the argument was that there's different vocabulary. Now, the answer to that is there's a different subject. But some wise guy put all of this scholar's work in a computer and compared that book against all of his other books, and he concluded that based on the vocabulary, he didn't write that book. It's absurd. It's simply absurd. Matter of fact, one 19th century commentator named Alexander, who was a famous Princeton theologian, said that to suppose Mark ends with verse 8 is, quote, folly, and I concur. Now, let me show you some of the difficulties that if that's the case. If it ends at verse 8, the ending is abrupt and abnormal. As a matter of fact, Hort, who believes it shouldn't be in here, says it ends with singular abruptness, adding that the sentence is not even complete. Furthermore, in the Greek text, it ends with the word for. Now, anybody who knows anything about the New Testament Greek knows that you don't end sentences with the Greek word for, you begin sentences with the Greek word for. So that doesn't make sense at all. Furthermore, and I think this is a biggie, if you look at it, then it ends like this. Read verse 8. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to, that's verse 9. Let's go back to verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Do you think that's the way Mark ended his gospel? Well, if the last 12 verses are not there, that's the way the gospel ends. So, I don't think that's even close to the truth. So, I think these verses are genuine. Now you say, oh, that's interesting, because if they're genuine, does that mean that you have to handle snakes? Well, to answer that, let's look at the passage. Let's go back to verse 9. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. After he arose, the first person he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. Many suggest that that's significant because women really were second-class citizens in the first century, and the Lord honors women by first appearing to a woman. So, the Lord appears to her, And, verse 11 says, she went and told the disciples. The text says, they were mourning and they were weeping. They knew the Lord had been crucified, and they just couldn't imagine him coming back from the dead. And so they were grieving. They were weeping. Here, grown men weeping. And she comes in and says, he's alive. I've seen him. Well, that ought to turn the tables, right? Look at the text. Verse 11. And when that he heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Unbelievable. Now, let me show you why I say that. Put your finger in Mark 16. We're coming back. And turn to Mark chapter 9 for a second. Mark chapter 9 says, and as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one these things they had seen until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. Did he tell them that he was going to be raised from the dead? Yes. All right. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. For he taught the disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will raise the third day. Did he tell them? That's twice. Turn to chapter 10. Look at verse 33. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and he will deliver them to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise from the dead. Three times they've been told by Jesus, I'm going to come back from the dead. And now Mary says, I saw him. And they still don't believe. All right, let's continue. Actually, this passage consists of the Lord appearing to three different groups. The first one is Mary Magdalene. That's an individual. The second is a group, beginning in verse 12. And after that, he appeared to another form, to two of them, as they walked and went into the country. Now, this is generally considered to be the two who were on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they had left Jerusalem, were on their way back to their home in Emmaus, when the Lord appeared to them. Well, verse 13 says, and they went and told it to the rest. In other words, they went and told the disciples. Now, that means they did not continue the journey back to Emmaus, but they turned around and went back to Jerusalem. Do you think they were excited? Do you think they were passionate about this and rushing to tell the disciples? Well, of course. Look at verse 13. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Now look, the Old Testament says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. We have Jesus, we have Mary Magdalene, and we have two witnesses on the road to Emmaus. Now, that's at least four. And they did not believe. Now, let me pause here for a second. The text has said twice they don't believe. Now, let me just tell you, God takes a dim view of unbelief. I want you to listen as I read a passage of Scripture from the book of Hebrews. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now that's Hebrews chapter 3. Let me explain. Remember they got delivered from Egypt? They went up to Kadesh Barnea, and the Lord said, it is my will that you go into Kadesh Barnea. They sent in 12 spies. The 12 came back and 10 said, nothing doing. And the two said, oh, come on, we can trust God. And they followed the majority. They did not believe God. And God said, I swore in my wrath, then you'll not enter. And that generation died in the wilderness. I say, God takes a dim view of unbelief. Now back to Mark 16. Keep that in mind as we read the rest of the passage. He appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. And then he appears to the disciples. Verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen. The Lord appears to them, and the first thing he does is he rebukes their unbelief and hardness of heart. That's an interesting phrase, hardness of heart. It appears only several times in the Bible, but I think it's very vivid. Imagine a rock that's hard, and the rain comes, and the rock does not receive the rain. The rain doesn't penetrate the rock. On the other hand, imagine a sponge, and the rain comes, and the sponge receives the rain and soaks it up. So you either have a rock heart or a sponge heart. In other words, the idea of hardness of heart is you don't receive the message. Internally, you don't receive what is said. And out of that comes unbelief. Because you don't receive the message, you don't believe the message. And Jesus sternly rebukes them. Now, I said this passage is full of surprises. One is that some say it's not even here at all. Let me give you the next one. He rebukes them. Remember Hebrews chapter 3? When God gets angry at unbelief, what does he say? I'm done with you. Look what Jesus does. Verse 15. He rebukes them, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In light of Hebrews 3, I think this is one of the shocking things in this passage. The Lord doesn't say, I'm done with you. He says, I'm just beginning with you. I'm going to give you a commission. What? To a bunch of people that don't even believe you? Yep. I'm going to give you the commission. Go preach the gospel. Now let's talk about preaching the gospel. By the way, in the English translation it says, go into the world and preach. In the Greek text, going is a participle. That's assumed. As you go, preach. The command is to preach, not just to go. Now what is the gospel? Well, Mark 1:1 says his whole book is the gospel, which just means it's the good news. In chapter 14, remember, the woman anointed his head, and he said, wherever this gospel is preached, and the anointing of her head, of his head, was for burial. So the word gospel is used in the word gospel of Mark as a reference to his death. Then you get to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul defines it as the death and resurrection of Christ. And I think Mark 16 is saying, go preach that I died and arose from the dead. And by the way, something similar is said in Luke chapter 24, where he reveals to them that the Messiah must die and be raised and then he commissions them to preach. So that's what they're to preach. Now, you don't even believe that I've been risen from the dead, and I'm telling you, go preach it. Wow. Now, part of what they're to do in this commission is baptize. We know from Matthew chapter 28, they were to make disciples, they were to go, that includes the preaching, baptize and teach. Well, here, Mark mentions that they should baptize. Verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that does not believe shall be condemned. You say, aha, that verse says you've got to be baptized in order to be saved, right? Ooh. Does it? Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? Well, let me say this verse is not teaching you've got to be baptized. Say, how do you know that? Well, several things. For one thing, obviously faith is the issue. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that does not believe. So obviously the issue is on faith. But secondly, let me point out what the text says and does not say. He that believes and is baptized, it says he that believes and is baptized will be saved. It does not say he that believes and is baptized in order to be saved. So there's a huge difference between and in order to get it. Let me illustrate. Let's just take the text as it appears. It says, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. All right? Suppose I said to you, get on the bus and sit down, and you will get to New York. But if you don't get on the bus, you won't get to New York. Now, does that mean you got to sit down to get to New York? No. Just means you got to get on the bus. And I would recommend you sit down for the trip, but the text is not saying that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Matter of fact, I once wrote a rather detailed article on this verse, and this is a little too complicated to go into now, but there's an article on the website entitled on the DisciplesBibleInstitute.com, Must You Be Baptized to Be Saved? And I go into detail to show that with the combination of believe and baptize, there are four possibilities, and one of them is not possible. And that is that this passage teaches you have to be baptized to be saved. It's a very detailed discussion, but if you're interested, I recommend you go read that article. Now, he rebukes them, he gives them a commission, and then he makes a promise. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow those who believe. And he lists five miraculous signs. You'll cast out demons, you'll speak with tongues, you'll take up serpents, you'll drink deadly poison, and you'll heal the sick. Now, what is that saying? Well, let me tell you what it is not saying. It sounds like it's saying, and these signs shall follow all who believe. Did those signs ever follow everybody who believed? No, no. So this must mean something like, these signs shall follow those who believe as a group. The believers will have these signs among them. Well, what's the sign for? Look at verse 20. And they went everywhere preaching, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. At the beginning of the gospel, the believers, especially the apostles, 2 Corinthians 12:12, these are called the signs of an apostle, were given to confirm the message, so that he is simply saying, you will have these confirming signs following. Now, let me add that in my opinion, there is evidence that the confirming signs have ceased. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, the Lord confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And it mentions the signs. There are three generations: the Lord, them, and us. and you look at the passage carefully, it's teaching the Lord gave them the signs and gave us them, implying that the signs were given to them, not to us. So I think there's evidence that the signs ceased. And the truth of the matter is, they did. In church history, they ceased. There's simply no question about that. But at any rate, he gives them this promise that they will have confirming signs following. And in my opinion, now that the word has been confirmed, we have the word. And if they won't believe that, Jesus says in Luke 16, they won't believe if somebody comes back from the dead. So he gives them a promise. Then he says this, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." He's at the right hand of God, not on the throne. That happens when he comes back a second time. In the meantime, he's entering to the ministry of his high priestly prayer and advocacy and intercession for us. "And they went and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Notice, it says, they went everywhere. Where did they go? Did you ever wonder about that? Did they go everywhere? Well, various traditions have reported the following about the apostles. Peter went to Babylon and Rome, where he was crucified upside down. Andrew reportedly went to South Russia and ended up in Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. James, the son of Zebedee, probably went to Spain between Acts 2 and Acts 12, and Acts 12 records that he was killed in Jerusalem by Herod Agrippa. John went to Ephesus and probably elsewhere. One tradition is that Philip went to France. Bartholomew, identified as Nathanael, is said to have gone to Asia Minor and eastward to Armenia, an area that's between Iran and Russia, where he was skinned alive before he was beheaded. Tradition says that Thomas preached in Persia, where he met the three wise men and baptized them. Then he is supposed to have taken them with him to India. Matthew stayed in the Holy Land for 15 years and then supposedly went to Persia and Ethiopia, where he met Philip. James, the son of Alphaeus, went to Syria. Jude went to Armenia, Syria, and northern Persia. Simon the Canaanite traveled to Egypt, to Spain, and possibly to Britain, where he met up with Joseph of Arimathea, and he also possibly traveled to Mesopotamia and was martyred in Persia. They went everywhere. So, Mark ends his gospel by saying, these unbelievers did what the Lord told them to do. Fascinating. So let me sum all this up and let me tell you how some of this applies to us. The passage is rather simple. After he arose, Jesus commissioned the disciples, who were at the time in an unbelieving state, to go preach the gospel to the whole wide world. Now, let's talk about that. Anything in this apply to us? Let me tell you what does not apply to us. You don't have to handle snakes. Four of the five signs are recorded as being done in the book of Acts. The one about drinking poison, we don't have any record of that. And those were isolated incidences. Trust me, that part of the passage does not apply. Those were confirming signs, and now the word is confirmed by the word. Well, what does apply? Well, I want you to go look at verse 15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Could 11 people do that? No. Matthew tells us that this commission goes to the end of the age. Remember at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So that means this commission applies to us. And one of the indications of that is it would take all of the believers and then some to get this done. So the very nature of the commission says, this applies to us. You know what our problem is? Their problem was what? Unbelief. Do we believe Jesus arose? Oh, yeah. Do we believe we should go give the gospel to every creature? Oh, yeah. Then what's our problem? Well, if you'll recall, earlier in the chapter, earlier in the book of Mark, actually chapter 15, I talked about the fact that Joseph of Arimathea should have been a man that was in great fear. The disciples at one time were in fear of their very lives. And yet he overcame his fear and went and requested the body of Jesus. I submit to you that our problem is not unbelief. Our problem is fear. Joseph spoke when he was afraid. And that, I think, is the application to us. We are given this commission, no doubt about that, and we should go tell people that Jesus is risen and that he died for them and do it without fear. Joseph spoke not after he overcame his fear, but in the midst of his fear. So don't wait until the fear goes away. Speak, and the Lord will take over. That's the way he works. I have suggested in this series, and will say again, that if we think of ourselves, we will be silent. If you think of yourself, you'll plug into that fear and you'll not speak. But if you think of others, then you'll talk. Let me ask you, do other people need to know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? They need to know he died for their sins? Then we should go tell them, right? Every chance we get. Now, we have little CDs around here called The Most Important Question in Life, in which I take 15 minutes and explain how to be saved. If you don't have one of those handy and you want to talk to somebody, tell them to go to thelindleychurch.com, our website, and under sermons, there is that message, The Most Important Question in Life. Get them to go to the website and listen to it. So, you want a way to witness? Here it is. Go tell people. Hey, how would you like to know what is the most important question in life? Well, here's a website, lindleychurch.com. Go to that website and go where it says sermons and click on it. And the first message you can listen to answers the question, what is the most important question in life? You think you could do that? Try it. Okay? You see, if we are silent, others get trapped in their sin. And if we speak, wow, they get to know the Lord. They get to be freed from their sin. Then we should think of them, and we should speak. In October of 2002, while riding his mountain bike, Sean Hornbeck, age 11, abruptly vanished from his rural hometown in Richwoods, Missouri. For the next 4 years, the young boy lived with his abductor. He called the physical and sexual abuse he experienced hell. In January of 2007, Ben Obi, age 13, was kidnapped. A neighbor who saw the abduction gave the police a detailed description of the truck used in the kidnapping. He happened to be a truck buff. He saw the truck and he instantly knew all the details of it and he gave it to the police. He got everything but the license number. When that description was broadcast, the owner of a pizza parlor began to suspect that the person was the manager of his establishment. All he had was a suspicion. Now, what was he going to do? Remain silent or say something? Had he remained silent, Sean and Ben would have continued to live in what Sean described as hell. But he didn't. He spoke up. And as a result, both boys were found in Kirkwood, Missouri, the home of Michael Devlin, the 41-year-old pizza parlor manager. Devlin was given 74 years to pay for his crime. If we remain silent, others remain trapped. If we speak, they are free. So let us speak. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity and the privilege of telling other people about your Son. Lord, open doors, give us opportunities, and give us the courage to speak so that we can see others come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray.